Turn to God's Word once again to our text for this morning, the 23rd Psalm, Psalm 23. Words which we'll shortly be singing. Well-known words, familiar words, well-loved words, and precious words, I think, personally, probably to many of us as we reflect on the care of the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. But more widely then, God the Shepherd, who has always led and tended his flock. It's a psalm of David. It's on page 541 of your seat, copies of the scriptures. Let's read God's word. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. Wonderful words. This morning, I just want to look at this psalm. I've previously, in a former charge, preached through this psalm verse by verse. That's not what I plan to do this morning, but I want to look at this psalm to think about our relationship with God, or to personalize it, your relationship with God. How is your relationship with God? One of my friends, Dr. Colin Burkham, who teaches Hebrew in the Presbyterian Church in Belfast, in the college where I trained with him, he was, as a student, pastor in a little church called Green Island near Carrickfergus on the coast of County Antrim on the Belfast Loch, where in 1601 the first Presbyterian planters landed. Or was it 1501? I think it was 1601. It must have been following the Reformation. 1601, the first Presbyterian congregation was founded in 1625. And Carrickfergus was the place where they landed. Still today, there's a lovely old castle there in the heart of the town. And he was visiting this old man in the congregation, an old Christian man in the church in Green Island, just up the road from Carrickfergus. And he was reading to him the 23rd Psalm. Of course, he wanted to help, he wanted to encourage, he wanted to comfort God's people. And so that was a natural place to lead this old godly saint to think about what God had taught in that portion of Scripture. And he finished the psalm, and the old man leant forward, I think, and said, "Young man," because he was quite young then, "do you know what the most important word in that psalm is?" And of course, Colin, being very clever, had about 20 things he thought would be possibilities in the man's mind. But he wisely held his peace and didn't speak. And the old man said, "It's a little word, my. The Lord is my shepherd." It's great if we can say the Lord is my shepherd. It's fairly disastrous, actually, spiritually, if we can't say that the Lord is my shepherd. And if we don't have assurance of that, it will be disconcerting to go through life without the Lord being my shepherd. But by God's grace, I trust that we can all say this morning, I don't assume that, but I trust that that's the case, that the Lord is my shepherd personally. He's the one I know not only as the good shepherd of his flock, but my own personal king, because the shepherd was a king, ruler, provider, and the one who leads and guides me in life. Because the shepherd who was a king was all those things. But I do think there is more to it just than a personal confession of faith, because we know that finally it's not so much about our choice of him as our shepherd, because there can be a wrong way of construing that. The Lord is my shepherd because I've chosen him. Whereas the balance in Scripture, I think, lies at this end, that it's he who has chosen us and called us and rescued us. You remember Jesus told the parable of the shepherd, the good shepherd, who left the 99 because one had wandered off and got into all kinds of difficulties, because sheep stray and are foolish. And as a sheep farmer once told me, when the fleece in Ireland of the sheep gets heavy and wet, and the sheep can maybe roll over into a ditch, it falls on its back, and its little legs go frantically, and it can't move, and its heart beats and beats, and then it just ceases to be, because of the weight of the fleece on it can't get out. So the good shepherd goes off and rescues the sheep and sets it on his shoulders, no doubt, and carries it back to the fold and the flock. Spiritually speaking, that's what God does for us, because we are, as David said, probably David in Psalm 119 says, I, like a foolish sheep, went astray. And the prophet tells us, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. We're just naturally sheep and do that thing of getting lost. But he has found us, and for that we owe him eternal praise and thanksgiving, and all our loving, devoted service and worship, which is why we're here today, I grant, because he is our shepherd in the sense that he has rescued and saved us. So there's a number of things we certainly can't touch upon, most of them this morning in this psalm. I just wanted to mention a few things, pick a few things out to think about, what the implications are for our own relationship with the Lord, our shepherd. And the first is faith. The Lord is my shepherd. Faith in the Scripture is many things. Certainly there is a component of intellectual knowledge. We need to hear the truth and understand the truth with our heads, with our minds, with which we love God. Of course, there's knowledge. Then there is consent or assent of the will. We say, yes, I want to believe that. I do believe that. I'm persuaded of that. But then, of course, and most fundamentally, and it has to progress to this point for it to be a genuine saving faith, there has to be a whole soul turning over and placing our confidence and hope in God. There has to be this trust, resting not on ourselves or what we do, but wholly depending upon what he has done in our place for us as our Redeemer and Saviour Shepherd. So faith involves trust. That's the components of faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. But here it's the object of faith which is in view as the Lord, our shepherd, the one we see with the eye of faith and grasp with the hand of faith and receive him. God, our shepherd. The shepherd here is capital L-O-R-D, which is the divine name, the tetragrammaton, the Hebrew Jehovah Yahweh, the God of the covenant. This God who acts on behalf of his people to bring them into a relationship where he says he is our God and tells us, as we confess, we are his people. This God, he's the one we place our whole trust and confidence in. And he's the one who offers himself to us for all that a shepherd is and does to and for his needy sheep. Both to bring them back to the fold and to lead them on through their pilgrimage and their flock-like journey in life until they come to the final heavenly fold led by streams of living water. The Lord is my shepherd. Sometimes we wonder, don't we? We feel rudderless and guideless in life. Of course, feelings, we shouldn't depend upon our feelings because faith doesn't look at what's visible but what's invisible, and God promises to be our guide and shepherd, and so he is there. Jesus, of course, would have prayed Psalm 23, and even at the dark hours of the cross and the wrestling of Gethsemane, where he shed his blood, he could confess this, even as he was the good shepherd laying down his life, that God the Father was his shepherd. And so when we doubt, or if we lack confidence and trust in God, we can ask him to give us his heart of faith and confidence to rest in his leading and guiding and ruling of our life. It's by his Spirit poured out from his exalted throne as Shepherd King that faith is worked in our hearts. How awful it must be not to have a guide in life, to not know where you're going, to not know why you're here or where you'll end up. How incredibly wonderful to know that God himself, the eternal one, who formed us for his own glory and who ordered and decreed every step of every journey in every week and year and decade of our life, is our shepherd. That's an amazing thing. There's nothing by chance and no mistakes. I take it that you are a true believer in Jesus, not just in head, but also in the heart and in the hand, which of course is the proof that we are in head and heart his sheep and justified, just as if we had never sinned, by his free grace. Because we'll not be of much good to others if we do not know the Good Shepherd ourselves. We're surrounded by people, aren't we, who don't know why they're here and don't know where they're going. But if we know, and we know that we have been helped, then we can lead them and direct them and point them to the good shepherd of the sheep. And when we place our trust in him, of course, then we can expect great blessings and helps on the path. What can we expect? Well, the psalmist goes on, doesn't he? And he speaks of food and following and forgiveness. There's feeding and there's following and there's forgiveness. In verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. There's actually feeding and drinking. One thing I've noticed from I got here in December, January, was we were both actually struck by how yellow the grass was. I presume it's just a winter thing. It's wonderful now to see the greenery returning. I guess the ground's frozen for so long. Back in Ireland, it's not like that. Generally speaking, occasionally we get a drought and the grass turns brown in the height of summer, but usually everything, as you'll have seen on St. Patrick's Day, is green. It's deep green, dark green, almost all year long. But in Palestine, of course, if you've been to Palestine, you'll know this, particularly in Judah, particularly the desert which lies to the east side of Jerusalem. Increasingly, as you move away from the coastal plains and rise to the hills and valleys covered with vines and shrubbery, you move into the semi-desert or, frankly, desert territories of the southern part of Judah. And it's barren. It's almost like a wasteland. It's brown, baked earth. It's rock with flint. Occasionally, you get these deep, steep-sided gorges with rivers flowing in them, or sometimes springs even down beside the shores beneath sea level at En Gedi. And around these little areas, there is grass. You would almost think it was Irish grass because it's sweet and green. And so we're encouraged to think here of the shepherd leading us across the arid terrain to these places where he knows we can find the sweetest and most refreshing food and drink. Spiritually, of course, God feeds us through his word. That's an ongoing process. We're daily, aren't we, reading morning and evening and sometimes meditating throughout the day on a portion of scripture for the day, maybe with Bible study notes. And we're not just reading it to fulfill all righteousness and do our duty, though of course when we feel less inclined, duty is important. We need to stick to our routine. But then there's also times when we come together midweek, we pray, we hear a meditation from God's word. We drink and pray in these truths we read daily and during the week, and then particularly on the banquet day, or the Puritans called the market day of the soul, we come to God's house, his day, the Lord's day, and we read the scriptures together, we sing the scriptures together, we meditate upon the scriptures together, and God feeds us through the mouth of his servants. And we learn, not like Martha, though I'm sure as my mother used to protest, I feel sorry for Martha. Martha had her strong points. But at that particular moment, the one thing needful was to sit in the humble, receptive posture at the feet of Jesus and drink in and feast her soul on the Word of Christ, which is our nourishment and our sustenance and our reviving food and very life. For Jesus said, I am the bread of life. You see, Moses, or wonderful things were done by God through Moses. It must have been amazing when the people looked, the Jews looked, the Israelites in the wilderness looked and saw this kind of coriander seed-like material on the ground, and they said, what is it, manu? And morning by morning, day by day, week by week, year by year, for 40 years, they were fed and sustained by the same thing. Yes. But that was only physical manna. And Jesus said to the Jews later on in John 6, I think it is, Moses gave you bread from heaven, but I am the bread of life which comes down from heaven and who is given for the life of the world. And if we feed on Jesus, we will live forever. So he sustains us. Sheep, of course, I'm told, I'm not a literal sheep, you can tell, but sheep don't like raging torrents. They're nervous creatures. They're easily startled. And so they're led probably here either by the little offshoots of rivers or the channels which come to irrigate the land, which are taken from the river as the water courses are diverted to drier parts. There the water is glistening and calm, and they can come quietly and drink as they've fed and rest in God. So there's feeding, there's following. We're led to the Word, aren't we? And then there is forgiveness. Verse 3, he restores my soul. There's nothing wrong with the thought that this may be simply referring to refreshment, carrying on the picture and the outcome and result of the feast for the sheep with the fodder and the drink. But probably here it's actually a rare form of the verb. This particular type of verb doesn't occur that commonly, and it usually carries the sense of bringing a person or thing into a state. And here it has to do with coming back, of return. So it seems as if, and it's the way I take it, as one of the German commentators, Franz Delitzsch, takes it, it's really referring to bringing us back to God rather than simply being refreshed in God, though both things are true. It's talking about the repentance that God grants us when we come back to him. You see, the sheep do wander and need brought back to God that they might be cleansed, washed and forgiven. David, of course, had a great experience of God's forgiveness, didn't he? Just as Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners in the New Testament because he persecuted the church of God, you'll remember in Acts 9, he actually goes about and seeks authority and warrant from the rulers in Jerusalem to go to Damascus and throw the Christians into jail and pull them out of their places and employment and their homes and even put them to death. And he certainly says, when Stephen was put to death, I was there giving my approval and nodding, or at least that's apparent from Acts chapter 9, where Stephen is stoned as the first Christian martyr. And just as Paul is the chief of sinners in the New Testament, so I've come to think of David as the chief of sinners in the Old Testament. He's almost held up as an example to the nation. We might ask how a God after, or a man after God's own heart, could get himself into such a terrible tangle. How could this one that God had chosen to rule over the nation, north and south, all the tribes of the Jews for a time, how could he fall into such catastrophic, dreadful immorality and sin? How could he bring such shame, not just upon his own life and family, but the nation over which he had been appointed? How could that happen? Well, in God's providence, though we don't have all the answers to that question, we do know that he became an example. Well, if God could pardon David for his gross offences when he took another man's wife and had him executed slyly and secretly through his commander Joab, crying out for mercy, he was forgiven, and if God can save him, he can save us. If God can cleanse him, he can cleanse me. You'll remember those wonderful words in Psalm 51, where David really breaks his heart and weeps for mercy before the Lord. He's struck. He's grief stricken. He's full of repentance. He's been brought to this position by God through the word of Nathan the prophet. David, you're the man. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He goes on and speaks of, he wonders how this happened. And he understands that's the original sinfulness of his heart. And then his actual sin has hatched this wicked plot. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And so then he prays in this ceremonial way for cleansing. He's probably thinking of himself a leper cast out from God's people. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. I suppose if we're coming to God for the first time, that may be our experience. We come and we're assured that God will pardon and cleanse us from all our sins. Not because of our own works done in righteousness, for there are none which are truly righteous, but for Jesus' sake, who bore our guilt and has his righteousness counted as ours. That's what imputation means. It's accrediting and putting in the black of our account, which was in the red. That's God's accounting system for the IRS of heaven. That's how we avoid the penalty, which we thoroughly deserve. But then, of course, and we'll know this as Christians, when we're part of God's flock, we do have these tendencies, don't we? Our flesh remains waging war against the Spirit, and we wander off, either into some sin, we get trapped or caught or deceived in some way by the tempter. For there's only one who wasn't caught, trapped and deceived by the tempter, and that was Jesus. Or we just wander into some gross sin or backslide, and he brings us back through a whole host of providences and events, maybe some word of a brother or the discipline of the church or something like that. And he uses all these things to tenderize our conscience or pulverize our conscience and give us a broken, contrite heart. A bit like the prodigal. You remember the prodigal Jesus talked about. We're all, in one sense, prodigals, aren't we? Or would be, were it not for God's grace. He's brought to this position. He squandered his father's inheritance and wealth. And through circumstances, by and by, he's brought to heal and to see that he's totally messed up. And so he reasons, well, why am I here in this mess? I'll go back to my father's house and I'll just be a servant. I won't ask much. I'm just glad to be back with my father. And so he returns. He returns from the far country. He comes home to the father only to discover the heart of God's mercy is much greater ever than the depth of his sin was. And he's embraced, and the party begins of joy. It's good to have the good shepherd as our guide and our God. So that's the second thing. The third thing then is fearlessness. Fearlessness. Verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I know that one of our elders has been to Jerusalem physically, and one was planning to go, but because of COVID, the plan was temporarily, I hope, frustrated. I was there three times in a quick succession within 18 months, once with my wife's brother, once with my father, and once on my honeymoon with my darling wife. And on the first trip there, having stood at the wailing western wall of the temple, and it's a marvelously strange experience to see the Jews praying for the temple, knowing that God has visited us in the true temple, Jesus Christ, in whom all his fullness and glory dwells. We left the Wailing Wall, went out the gate, I forget the name of the gate, and just skirted the walls a little bit and then went down the steep slope, and our shoes were slipping and sliding because it's rocky and dusty and very steep into the ravine. Walked just shy of Kedron Brook and then round past the tombs of the prophets and Absalom's pillars. And the terrain and the floor of the valley was uneven with rocks and boulders. And as the sun was going down and setting in that valley, it would be getting chilly, cold maybe, dark. Actually, we did get pelted with stones because we were there on the Intifada, the Palestinian strike. So, but that was by and by. So it was a dangerous place for us. But of course, the wolves and predators back in the Old Testament times would have been a terrifying, howling prospect for the nervous sheep in the cold, dark, steep, uneven valley where they could easily slip a foot or a hoof. I forget what sheep's have. What sheep have, sorry. Not sheep's. Sheep. And the sheep are nervous and where's the shepherd? Well, of course, in the valley floor, in the dark and the cold, where there's fear. The shepherd, in that sense, is never going to be closer or more attentive to the needs to calm and guide and lead the sheep through the darkness and the coldness and the fearfulness and terror to higher ground, to brighter ground, to safety. And so he's there, prodding, cajoling, sometimes putting the crook round the sheep to pull it in or lift it up. We do think when we're in the dark valley that it is scary. Some of us will go through or have gone through depth of darkness in our experience, which the rest of us can only wonder about and ponder and maybe think, we hope that that's not our lot in life. It's so painful. It's so perplexing. It's a place without answers. It's a valley of distress and loneliness and tears. And yet, in the darkness, there is this strange comfort which sustains us and supports us. And later on, and even during that time, we testify. We knew a strength, we knew a light, we knew a peace, we knew a help. Because God was close. Because God is close. That's the place where we're drawn closer to the shepherd. And we know his comfort and grace. David, of course, had been on the run, hadn't he? He'd been a fugitive from Saul. And many times, while he was playing the psaltery and singing the poems and songs and psalms for Saul, the spear was launched, the javelin was fired, and David ducked. You'll remember how Jonathan helped him escape Saul, who had murderous intentions and plans. We know that David was holed out in a cave. He had to hide danger and darkness. And so he testifies to what we know and experience, that in the valley of the shadow of death, there is fearlessness for the believer in situations which would naturally make us afraid, for we trust. Fearlessness. I was just speaking yesterday and on Friday in the seminary in Pittsburgh, and following that, one of the professors came to me, and he was talking about how in recent days, recent weeks, his son-in-law, who had just started his police working, was shot with a bullet through the voice box, the larynx, and is currently without speech. He has survived, this young man, this young Christian man, and having been in intensive care and having lived to tell the tale, he's now writing and verbalising his thoughts on page so that those above him in the police force who have been in service years and years are marvelling at his testimony in this deep trial and valley. The professor himself is at sixes and sevens, but hardened and encouraged at what God is doing in that darkness. It's good to have the Good Shepherd as our guide. And then finally we come to God's faithfulness. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You'll remember when David left across the Kidron Brook, pelted by mud, cast out by his rebel son Absalom. He went to Machanaim, where Barzillai the Gileadite came with the raisin cakes and I think the lamb and the curds and the honey and the nuts to nourish and feed the exhausted camp of David and his family and his friends in this lonely place. In the presence of his foes, he's fed and sustained by God. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. There's a fullness and a welcome in the hosting God gives. This afternoon, God willing, some, many, or all of us will be hosted in Bronxville. And we'll feel just at home as we sing the Psalms. Well, in an even greater way, of which such Christian hospitality is a reflection by God's grace, we're welcomed and provided for as God's guests. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You see, we are going home. We're heading home. Yesterday at 1 o'clock, we headed home. We were kind of partly dreading the long journey home. In Northern Ireland, we go on a long journey and it takes 90 minutes. Well, the last leg of the journey, which we saw as a home stretch, took 90 minutes yesterday. We had a long journey ahead of us, a winding journey through the hills and then along the plains of Pennsylvania and then to New Jersey through 3 hours of storms. But we got there in the end by God's grace. And so it is with the Christian. And the reason is, and there's a strong affirmation here, surely this is not something in any doubt whatsoever. We're sometimes inclined faithlessly to wonder and to worry in case it's not true, but it is true, always true. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And David says later on in Psalm 139 that all the days were written in God's book before one of them came to be. So all these pre-written God book days goodness and mercy will follow. Goodness and mercy in the Jews' mode of speaking, I think, probably is not thinking so much of two distinct ideas, goodness and mercy. But when two similar words are joined together in this Hebrew way of referring to things, it frequently, and I think here, is to be taken as a single one unit idea. God's good mercy. And this word, mercy, really means God's faithfulness to all that he has spoken in his covenanted word, sealed in the blood of the covenant. That's the idea. It's a secure, guaranteed, utterly dependable and reliable, cast iron guaranteed word, we would say. This is grace that will not let us go and will never let us die. And this is the following goodness and mercy, or God's good faithfulness, that follows us. From the day we took our first breath in this world until the day when we had our last breath and then are welcomed into the presence of the Lord. I never heard him speak, but I gather the great figure, former shepherd in the Highlands and Islands, Douglas Macmillan, has written a little book, The Lord is My Shepherd, but he gave us a series of talks which became legendary throughout the British Isles and the UK on The Lord is My Shepherd. And he famously described goodness and mercy as two sheepdogs. Now, I don't know if you have sheepdogs here in the hills. You do, I'm told. And sheepdogs are used for rounding up the strays and for bringing in the sheep from the disparate parts of the fields and the hills and corralling them into the gate of the fold. And sheepdogs kind of bark. And particularly if you are one of those sheepdogs, you sometimes snap, not to hurt, but just to organise the sheep and to get them to go where they should go for their own well-being. Snapping at the heels, listening to the shepherd's whistle and signals and calls. I think, as I've written somewhere, that good mercy is better described as either a bloodhound who's on the scent of the, I'm changing the picture here, of the little fox-like Christians chasing us down and hounding us out until he finds us. Or like maybe a cuddly golden Labrador with a big waggy tail, gentle and calm, coming to us and overtaking us and falling upon us with affection that a Labrador has. That's the kind of picture, I think, where we cannot anywhere in the world, in our life, if we belong to God, miss out or lose out or escape from his good mercy. You'll remember Joseph, put in a pit, taken off on a bumpy camel ride, probably by the Midianite traders down to the jail in Egypt. Superpower, no mobile phone, no texting. Verizon didn't have signals there. Into a jail, having been falsely accused, 13 years no friends and family. What was the food like? Probably not great. Yet blessing surrounds his every step. And finally, through dreams, which God ordered faithfully in his goodness, he ascends to the prime ministerial position through which he is used to feed the known world and to bring the Church of God down to that place, to Goshen. So much so that he named one of his boys, reckoning that God had made him forget his sorrows in a foreign land. See, it's always true, and it's true for you. However hard and dark things are, regardless of circumstances, goodness and mercy will follow you all the days of your life until we see Christ's face and we hear his "well done, enter now into the joy of the Lord." In view of the faith that God works in our hearts, in view of the feeding we have along with the forgiveness as we follow, and in view of the fearlessness that he instills in our souls in the midst of difficulty, in view of the fact that we're followed faithfully by his mercy, will you again commit yourself and entrust your soul, your time and your way to this good shepherd? May God forgive us when our faith fails, and may he strengthen us in the grace of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for us.